Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that you are such a great, majestic, and holy and righteous God. Thankful that you are also so merciful and so loving to us. Father, there is no way we can even fathom or understand how great you are. But Father, we just thank you for your goodness that you have shown to us in many, many ways. That you have blessed us abundantly beyond what we could even conceive. So for that we thank you for all this that you do for us. Thank you also that you have given us the privilege of knowing you and having your will in written form. So that by studying them, Heavenly Father, we will know precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to act as your ambassadors while on this planet. So as we've gathered this morning, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding the truth. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. It begins in verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now that's a long passage we have read, and you know for sure there's no way we're going to finish it today. It will take us, I think, 3 weeks to finish this section that I've read to you. But it's important for us to know hear the whole narrative before we begin its analysis. That's why I read the whole thing, so you know where we're going. Now, this narrative is the first description of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to his disciples by Luke. We're talking about Luke. Now, it is one that is unique to the gospel writer Luke, since no other gospel describes this resurrection appearance of Jesus. Now, it is a fascinating description of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance that is packed with spiritual truths for our applications and supplies us with the information that Peter was actually the first apostle to whom Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection. Information that is not readily available from the other gospel writers. Now, the vividness of the description of this first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to two disciples has caused some to insist that it must have come from someone who actually was present as events of this story unfolded, than merely someone who described a second-hand narration. In other words, those who study literature and they look at this passage as literature as well, because it is literature, no doubt, but it's a sacred literature. And so, it's so captivating, the detail, the way it's described. So they couldn't say how Luke could have written this if he wasn't there observing this fact. Because unknown to them, or at least something ignored by these people, is that there's that thing we call the Holy Spirit that speaks through these authors or gave them what to write. So that this vivid description, as marvelous and interesting as it is, came from Luke through the Holy Spirit. So, for this reason then, some of them, at least those who enjoy this as literature, more than anything probably, speculate that Luke himself must have been the other unnamed disciple of this narrative. However, there is no evidence for this identification. Now, this notwithstanding, the narrative is really and indeed captivating and full of spiritual truths for our applications, as we have indicated. Now, the summary of this passage
is this. As a summary, the resurrected Jesus appeared to two disciples en route to Emmaus, who were prevented from recognizing him until his interaction with them that involved their expression of their opinion about him. His exposition of the scripture about his experience. And after blessing and serving them food, then upon revealing himself, he left them. Which revelation enabled them to confirm his resurrection to the 11 apostles and the rest of the disciples. In effect, this passage is concerned with the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to confirm to them his resurrection so they can be assured of the reality of what the disciples have been told by the women who have been to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. For us, though, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer in doubt. It's been a fact for over 2,000 years of church history, approximately. So it is a fact that we believers have accepted and upon which our faith rests. Since without resurrection, our faith is meaningless and certainly misplaced. As we have previously stated, resurrection is a thing that sets us apart. More than any other thing, resurrection, because we have that unshakable faith that after we give away, while this body gives away, that we will be with the Lord in a new body. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we don't expect it to go come right away. If we depart before Christ actually comes back, we will receive an interim body. Only when Christ ends human history, the way we know it for now, at least when he comes back, then all believers of all ages will receive a resurrection body. So our hope, our confidence is in resurrection. As I have explained in the past, there's nothing that is so assuring as this issue of resurrection. For you see, if Jesus did not resurrect, we'll have to doubt his claims. But as we have demonstrated in the past, since he resurrected, we have to believe him. Because there is no reason not to believe someone who tells you, I am life. I'm the resurrection. Proved it. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. So that, my fellow believers, is our confidence. So to us, as they say, that's a done deal. We know that. But that wasn't the case with the early church. At least the first 2 days or 3 days after the resurrection of Christ. So what we're going to look at here is, and we'll be looking at it from a different perspective from these two individuals. Now then, like I said, because resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact that no believer doubts, it seems to me then that the Holy Spirit intended for us to derive a message from this passage that is relevant to us, that is grounded on the reality of the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ. To this effect then, I believe that a message the Holy Spirit wants to convey to you at this time from this passage is one that deals with your spiritual growth. None of us sure this is a post-resurrection appearance. And we are arguing that, yes, it is indeed intended to give us a message that has to do with our spiritual growth. Therefore, this message is this. Jesus Christ is willing to make himself more real to you, the believer, so long as you are willing to interact with him through his word. So long as you're willing to be compassionate or hospitable. And when he makes himself real to you, then you should be an excited witness for him. Now, with what we are talking about, that we're going to keep emphasizing this message, is Jesus being real to you. Now, this is one of those things that personally, I know some of you may think that's the same way. When you find one who has been saved and does not take the word of God seriously, or you have to beg them to, let's say, come to Bible class, come to church, don't miss it. When you have to do that, that means that that person, Christ is not yet real to him or her. Because if something is real to you, you don't want to get rid of it. When something gets to be real to you. And so, to me, when Christ is real to a person, there is nothing more important in this life than to hear what Christ was to say. You want to know more. And as I've explained, though, that means you need to assemble yourself with fellow believers where you are being taught. Now read the Bible. I know you can read the Bible like I explained to you. God did not make it that way, that's the way to grow. We have to have those with the gift teachers in company of other believers. For whatever reason, that's the way the Lord has it. So in effect then, the focus of this message is the reality of Jesus Christ, not as a distant savior. You know, you have those things they call the deists. Those who believe that God created this world and left it. And let it fend for itself and take care of itself. Don't want to be bothered with it. That's what they call the deists. And there are some Christians almost that way. They think, yes, I'm saved. Christ doesn't want and have to anything to do with me. So all I'm saying is the focus of this message is the reality of Jesus Christ. Not as a distant savior, but one that you are well acquainted with in a personal manner. Very acquainted with. You know in a personal manner. Just as there are people that you are acquainted with, you know them in a personal manner. And so there are several things about them that you can vouch for immediately. Because you know them in a personal manner. And that's what we're looking at. That's the focus of this narrative for us today, next week, and the following week. Well, to expand on this message of Jesus being real to you, we will explore four general points that will, of course, encompass some specific points necessary to expound the general points. In other words, the general points, which may, in most cases, have some sub-points that will be necessary to expound a simple point. So we begin with the first one. A first general point of this message is Jesus making himself real to you is totally depended on him, although there are conditions when he will do so. The point that we want to stress, the very first one, is that whether Jesus is real to you or not is totally his decision. However, that there are conditions that will make those possible for him to do that. So the point, this particular point, is evident in that there is nothing in the narrative that explains Jesus' reason for appearing to the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. There is no justifiable reason we can see in the text. The only thing we are certain is that the two men traveling to Emmaus are believers. They are believers. And sometimes when I say this, I have to remind people, it's not because I don't know how to speak English. They are believers. That's the way I use it, is present, because if you're a believer, forever you're a believer. Even when you depart in this life, you're still living. So you are. So that's why I use that. So you know, it's not because I don't know the English language. Anyway. Well, this we know from the phrase of the passage we're studying in Luke 24 verse 13, because it's, this phrase says, two of them. That's how we know they are believers. Two of them. Now the pronoun them is a reference to the disciples of Jesus Christ, excluding the 11, to whom the women who have been to the tomb, or to the empty tomb of Jesus, reported about their experience. In other words, the pronoun them refers to the phrase to all the others that Luke used in verse 9 of this present chapter. We already saw that. We are of course certain that they were not among the 11, because one of them has a name that is not that of the 11. Besides, the further report of these two disciples were actually given to the 11, which will, as we will see later on, which will argue they were not among the 11. The point though is that outside this identification, that the two men were among the other disciples of Jesus Christ, there is no other information given that was the reason for Jesus' appearance to them, other than their disciples. That's it. Now, but they're not the only disciples. So why these two? Why them? Now, Jesus chose to appear to them based on his own purpose and grace. It is for this reason we state that the first general point of Jesus making himself real to any believer is a matter of his own will and pleasure. His own will and pleasure. Now, in examining this first general point, there are three sub or specific points that will help us to grasp the general point. In other words, I'm going to take the same general point and just break them into three. Flip it this way, flip it the other way, so we don't miss it. A first specific point is that it is not a given that Jesus is very real to every believer. That it is not a given that Jesus Christ is not real to every believer. That we're saying is important. It's not a given. Now this may surprise you, since you have believed in Jesus Christ. You say, what are you talking about? He's real to me. Is he? Think again. Is he? So all I'm saying is that you may say that he is real to you because you are a believer. But that's not really the case. That may be shocking to some people. Now a person can be a believer, but Jesus will still not be real to him without Jesus making himself real in a personal way to that individual. Now this point is well illustrated in what Luke writes in connection with the disciples who knew Jesus before his death and resurrection. Look at verse 16. What he says, what Luke says, is very significant. Where he says, but they were kept from recognizing him. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, a more literal translation of this verse from the Greek is something like this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You notice that it is the two disciples who did not recognize Jesus. The authorized version, or the King James version, used the word know instead of recognize. Such a translation is not really that helpful, somehow. True though, the Greek verb used can mean to have knowledge of something or someone, hence to know. But the meaning, but such a meaning though, is not helpful in this particular passage. Now the verb, as used in our context, is to show that the disciples were unable to connect the person before them with one they had previously been acquainted with. So the meaning of the Greek verb here is to recognize, or if you want to use the word know, say to know again. To know again. Now the men in view had known Jesus quite well before his death and before his resurrection. But now, the same person 3 days later stood before them and they were unable to know him again or to recognize him. Now think about it. Somebody had seen just 3 days. He appears and they didn't know who he was now. Well, really? But why were they unable to recognize Jesus? The answer, as Luke gives it, is in that verse 16, when it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept. Now, certainly, the men did not become blind. But their understanding was controlled by God in such a way that they could not recognize Jesus. You see, the word kept is translated from a Greek verb that here means to control in such a way that something does not happen. Hence, the Greek word can be translated here to restrain, or have the meaning to restrain from, or to hold back. In our passage, though, the verb is in the passive voice, so it can be translated prevented, prevented. Now, however, the passage does not tell us who prevented the understanding of these two disciples from recognizing Jesus. So, some have suggested that Satan was responsible for the blinding of the two disciples. Now, don't get me wrong, I realize that Satan, he does a lot of things. But many times, as I've said in the past, we give him too much credit. And I'm sure he just laughs. You know, he loves that. Well, when they say this, that, Satan was responsible, this to me is an unlikely explanation. For you recall that when the disciples encountered a man born blind, they had the impression that it was because of his sin or that of his parents. But Jesus corrected them by implying it is from God for his own glory, as we read in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. He reads, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. Now, it's not that their theology, as they say, is wrong. Because it is a known fact that man's sin, a man's problem, either way, is a result of sin. May not always be our direct sin, but somebody else in our lineage. That's why he said, this man or the parents. Which, again, you remember what we studied a long time ago. Some of you may have forgotten it, unless you apply it regularly. What we remembered, the primary and secondary target. In other words, he would say, is this man the primary target or the parents? That he was born blind. Well, verse 3, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So that's, you know, God caused him to be born blind. So that his work will be manifested in this man's life. So, God prevented the two disciples from recognizing Jesus Christ for his own purpose, which we know in part, not fully, but we know in part, as providing the opportunity for Jesus to teach in detail to these two disciples about his death and resurrection from the Hebrew scriptures, as we will note later on in verses 25 through 27 of Luke 24, where we're starting. We'll get to it later on. Furthermore, when the blinding of the spiritual eyes is clearly from the intermediate agency of Satan, the context indicates it. As was the case with the unbelievers, the Holy Spirit mentioned through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. All we're saying, going there to check out, is simply this. If Satan is the intermediate agency that God uses to accomplish his purpose, he will be there. The context will never lose to know that, which is not in the case where we're studying. But here is a case where that is clearly stated, that the agency of Satan, the intermediate agency of Satan, was responsible or is still responsible for spiritual blindness among some. Here it says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the God of this age, in this context, is clearly a reference to Satan. But then we describe him as an intermediate agent of the blindness, because God is also described as the cause of spiritual blindness in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. Yeah, we're going to see that God is also one that causes spiritual blindness. John chapter 12, verse 39 reads, "For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them." Now here is reference to God. Now see, the Apostle John though quoted freely from Prophet Isaiah. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to check it out, it's the 6th chapter of verse 10. He quoted freely from Isaiah chapter 6 verse 10. Now this reason we say is a free quotation is that his quotation did not match exactly the Hebrew text, nor did it match the Septuagint version. In other words, at this time, most of the Jewish people at the time of the writing of the gospel read not necessarily from the Hebrew text but from the Septuagint. And that's why in the New Testament a lot of the quotation from the Old Testament actually comes from the translation in the Septuagint. Now then, since what we're arguing is the one that's causing this deafening, this spiritual blindness to Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, it's God. It's not Satan. It wasn't Satan. Because he couldn't say, "So that I will heal them." Satan won't heal anyone in terms of healing spiritually. Now then, since there is only one being that is ultimately in control of everything in this planet, that is God, then it must be God who controls the understanding of these two disciples that they could not recognize Jesus. Now we use the word understanding because although the Greek noun translated eyes refers literally to the organ of sight, but here it is probably used both literally and figuratively. Now figuratively, eyes refer to spiritual perception or capacity to understand as a result of the perception of something. So in our passage, the sense is that the disciples in question here did not possess the physical ability and the spiritual ability to recognize Jesus Christ. They didn't have it at that point. Now see, the physical inability of disciples to recognize Jesus is due to what we may describe as a prejudiced mind. Now see, prejudice in the sense of preconceived opinion makes it impossible for a person to see the truth even when the truth is staring at the individual's face. Once you have a preconceived notion about a person, it doesn't matter what the person does, you don't see it. He or she may be telling you the truth, you don't see it, you don't buy it. Because you already prejudged in your mind, you are prejudiced against that individual. So, all I'm saying is, a prejudiced mind will cause a person not to see the truth staring at him or her. Now, a good illustration of this is the instance when Joseph appeared before his brothers in Egypt. But they were unable to recognize him, according to Genesis chapter 42, verse 8. Now I'm going to tell you something. I'm not making an excuse for my accent. Don't get it wrong. I'm not making an excuse. But a lot of time, what happens is, once people hear an accent, they tune up their ear. They say, I don't understand anything he says. They haven't tried. I say this because many times, while I was still in some kind of profession, I traveled a lot. And many times, they say, come to the hotel to register. They go like this. And you say, how do you say it? I say, you pronounce it just the way it's written. And they pronounce it right. I say, you see, it's a mental thing. As soon as you saw that name, you just turned off. I couldn't pronounce it. Mental. Now look at here it is in Genesis 42 verse 8. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. They did not recognize him. Now see, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. How come? See, to me, it is inconceivable that you can grow up with a brother for 17 years of his life, and then after not seeing him for about 13 years, you fail to recognize something about him that will cause you to be suspicious that this individual is your brother. All I'm saying is, if you grew up with a person in the same house for 17 years, and they're gone for 13 years, sure enough, you know, a little changes here and there, they may get a little fat, this and beer and all that. But I don't think how you can see your brother after 13 years and don't even recognize just a little midge thing, as they say, we say, now that looks like my brother. Or my sister, whatever the case is. So that's my argument. And I'm saying, why do you think, what caused that? Now you see, they failed to recognize Joseph as their brother. Remember that Joseph recognized him. So the only explanation of the brother's inability to recognize Joseph is because they have prejudged him as dead. See, they've written him off in their mind. He's dead. According to, still it, look at just that Genesis chapter 42. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, but they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father. And look at the last clause there. And one is no more. Can you think about it for a moment? Here you are staring at your brother and say, but you dead. So that's what they say. And one is no more. What did they mean by no more? He's dead. So you see, that's what I'm saying. They have prejudged in their mind, Joseph is dead. So even when Joseph is staring in front of them, in no way they could have seen him. Because the power of prejudice. So the two disciples were in the same state of mind as Joseph's brothers. In addition to what God did with them, they had concluded that Jesus was dead and that that was the end of him. They did not believe the women's report about Jesus' resurrection. They neither understood nor believed the teaching that he will rise from the dead. So they were prejudiced and had a mental block to see. You see, we really see with our minds. Now, that may sound strange to you. We really see with our minds. Now, have you ever noticed? And at least I've seen one or two cases of it. Somebody ran the red light in law, right? So, and the lady went just like this. After she ran the red light, she was looking at the red. You know what happened? Her mind wasn't there. So you can look at, stare at something. If your mind is not there, you're not seeing it. That's all I'm saying. It's not just, you know, the physical light coming from being reflected and back and forth. It's not that. The mind must be involved. So that's the thing here. Why these people, these two disciples, were looking at Jesus, their mind wasn't there in that respect, because it's locked. Hence, while the two disciples were not physically blind, their minds were locked or prejudiced that they were incapable of recognizing Jesus Christ. Again, the condition was ultimately brought about by God. Ultimately. Now, as to their spiritual inability to recognize Jesus, we have to understand that it is impossible for a human being that is not aided by God to see a spiritual being. Impossible. Without God's aiding an individual, he or she cannot see a spiritual being. Now this we know from Balaam's experience when he was on his way to meet Balak. The Lord had opened the eyes of his donkey so that he saw the angel of the Lord in front of Balaam. But Balaam himself did not, until the Lord opened his own eyes, as we read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 31. Numbers chapter 22, verse 31. We're only making our point to show that, yes, no human being can see anything that is a spiritual being unless the Lord somewhere, somehow, enables him, opens his eyes so he can see it. Numbers 22 verse 31 reads, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down." So you can see, his donkey saw it, but he didn't. So Jesus, after his resurrection, is completely a spiritual being with a resurrection body that should be recognized as a spiritual body. At the time, once he resurrected, that body has become a spiritual body, no more a physical body. For after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' body should be considered a spiritual body in view of the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 44. He reads, "It is sown a natural body, It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now that's part of the reason we make the deduction that once you depart from this life, once a believer departs, they do have a body, but it's a temporary body, it's an interim body. Because a spiritual being still has a spiritual body. Hence, after his resurrection, Jesus had a body that was situated for heaven, although similar to the body he had during the incarnation. Similar. The reason we say that is just a few years later, John saw him in the island of Patmos and recognized him too. And described his appearance as entirely different from what they knew him after resurrection. So which will make us to think, yes, that spiritual body that he had was just enough while he was still here. But once he went back to heaven, he went through another transformation. That's the most we can deduce. So then, it's for this reason that the disciples were unable to recognize him. He now had a spiritual body. He just, like I say, he just looked like a physical body for the moment. But it's a spiritual body. Now, if those who have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry were unable to recognize him or for him to be real to them after his resurrection, What then makes anyone to think that just because he has believed that Jesus is his Savior, that will mean that Jesus will be real to him? What will make us think so? I'm here though to tell you that believing in Jesus Christ does not mean that he is automatically real to you. When a person believes, he is automatically saved. But that does not mean that he knows Jesus, or knows Jesus Christ in a very real and personal way. Doesn't mean that. Now, the illustration of this point is seen in the fact that just because a child is born into a family does not automatically mean that his parents are real to him. Doesn't mean that. Also, something I'm going to say, which many, many married people, husbands and wives, do not recognize or seem to forget or don't even know to begin with. So just because you become someone's wife or husband does not mean that you automatically become real to your spouse. Doesn't mean that. Now, even among, people who do what they call dating, so-called dating, they think they know each other until they get married. And something else jumps out there, some kind of monster they won't recognize anymore. Why? It takes some time to really know a spouse. It doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes it may take your whole life before you can know your spouse. I know some people say, he's just saying something. Well, the experience should tell you if I'm still saying something. It takes a while. It takes time before you truly come to say, yeah, I know my spouse. So in case of Jesus Christ, to know him in a real and personal way depends on his grace and spiritual growth on the path of the believer. Now there is another way to prove that believing in Christ does not mean an intimate knowledge of him or him being real to a person. It's another way I can prove that to you. The desire of the Apostle Paul, in my understanding, clearly demonstrate this truth. This desire of the apostle is described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Recall that the Apostle Paul had met Jesus on his way to Damascus. He has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for some time, and Jesus had appeared to him several other times to encourage him when he wrote this desire. Clearly then, the apostle was not speaking of knowing facts or doctrines about Jesus Christ. No. His desire here was to experience Christ in a personal, real way. He wants Jesus to be more real to him than he has been. He was desirous of a better understanding of the Savior. So, if the apostle could utter this wish, you must then accept that to believe in Jesus Christ does not mean that he has become real to you. There is more to believe in facts and doctrines about him. He must be real to you in order for you to experience him in a unique manner. Now, it is not only the desire of the apostle Paul that proves our point that believing in Jesus does not mean he is real to you, but also the apostolic prayer, the apostle's prayer for believers in Ephesus, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He reads, Ephesians 1, 17 reads, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. So again, let me ask you. If believing in Jesus Christ means that he has become real to a believer, why would the apostle pray for spiritual insight and revelation that is required to know Jesus better? So you see that if you think that you know Jesus in a real way because you have believed in him, then you are mistaken. Now, of course, if you are honest, you will admit that Jesus did not automatically become real to you if indeed he is now real to you. In any event, our first specific point is that it is not a given that Jesus is very real to every believer. So that brings us to our second specific point, and that's what we pick up after break.